Please turn to Joshua chapter 8, and as you're finding your way there, some of you probably didn't hear that Myrna's dad passed away this week. Ed Jantz, 95 years old, he lived in Abbotsford. He's been to our church here many times visiting. Some of you have probably met him. A dear, godly man. The last of the Jantz clan. He came from a big family, the Jantz Evangelistic Association, that hailed from Germany. Many of you probably have, the old timers have met Leo and Hilder and that whole bunch. Well, Myrna's dad was one of those brothers. And there will be family coming from all over the world, from different places in Asia, to be at the funeral this Saturday in Abbotsford. Almost all of the grandchildren, but one, I think, will be here. It'll be a great celebration. It was interesting because, you know, Dad was healthy. He's 95, and he was healthy, living in the Menno home in Abbotsford. And Myrna got a call on Wednesday, and it was Dad, and he was saying, you know, I'm not feeling all that well. And Myrna had him call the nurse. You know, they wear these things around their neck with a red button, and Dad doesn't like pressing the red button, but he did after Myrna told him to, and the nurse came and recognized that Dad was probably failing. So she told Myrna, you know, you really should come to Abbotsford and check him out for yourself. We think he's okay, but I don't know, there's some strange things going on. And between the time she left here and she got to Abbotsford, Dad had had a cardiac arrest and died. And so I followed quickly, and Myrna and I and Myrna's brother Jim and Sharon, Jim's wife, we spent a couple hours with Dad's body, and very, very grateful that the Lord took him so quickly. He died in his favorite armchair. That's the way I want to go, too. But no chance to say goodbye. And thank you for your love to Myrna. Those of you that have known, we appreciate it so much. And now, Lord, we pray that you would open our spiritual eyes that we may behold wondrous things from thy law. And then help us to be doers of the word and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Every so often, a married couple will come to a pastor and will request the renewal of their marriage vows. And we gladly do this. Everybody who's married understands how difficult marriage is and how easy it is for love to grow cold for any number of reasons. The sharing of a house does not guarantee the sharing of a life. And over time, earlier commitments and vows are forgotten or neglected, and sometimes one or both partners will blatantly violate a sacred marriage covenant, either through unfaithfulness or through abuse or through abandonment or any number of ways. And in any event, the relationship suffers such damage that if the marriage is to heal and move forward, and sometimes it can't and it doesn't, and a marriage will end and healing will come. But if a marriage is to move forward, there will need to be a returning to and a renewal of the original wedding vows. Vows that all of us who have been married have made to one another. Do you remember what you said, standing, facing your spouse, your partner? If you lose me, just let me know, Anthony. I'll grab one of these mics here. Where you said something like this: I, Brian, take you, Myrna, to be my wedded wife, to love you with my heart's affection, to endow you with my earthly possessions, to give you the honor of my name, and to share with you the grace of my God, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love, comfort, and cherish you, honor and keep you, in joy and in sorrow, and to preserve with you this bond, holy and unbroken, forsaking all others, until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, or until God by death shall separate us. And thereto I give you my pledge, so help me God. Boy, did I say that? Did you say that? What if there's some part of those promises that I find that I'm not fulfilling? Then what? It's interesting, in the old Anglican wedding vows, when the woman gives her vow to her husband, at the end of her vow, she adds the promise that Ruth made to Naomi. Pardon the King James, whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And in a patriarchal day, when women did that and gave up everything, and it seems that the men sacrificed little and the women sacrificed everything, even losing their name, and of course even that's changing today, it made sense that a woman would say that. But what many people don't realize is that Ruth didn't just say that. There was added on to that the following verse. She says, "And may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates us." Ruth, sweet little Ruth, where did you get that idea? And of course, she got the idea from Moses, who got the idea from God. Ruth believed that there were particular blessings that followed covenant commitment, and there was also the opposite of the blessing, a curse that followed covenant violation. And the nation of Israel, right here in Joshua chapter 8, was now in the promised land. They were in a covenant relationship with God, but the honeymoon was over. And if the relationship was to continue in any kind of healthy way, a covenant renewal was necessary. That's what the sermon is about today. It's not about marriage. It's about our relationship with God that is likened to a marriage. And so just to give you a quick review, the nation of Israel was on this side of the Jordan River. God miraculously opened the Jordan. They crossed over. And here at Gilgal, the covenant with God was renewed through the men being circumcised and everybody participating in the Passover. So for us, it would be like baptism and the first communion. And then from Gilgal, they moved on to their first challenge, which was the city of Joshua, or the city of Jericho. Because they obeyed God to a detail about the marching around and the being quiet and then the shouting and all of that, God honored them and the walls came down and they took the city of Jericho without losing anybody. And then they continued on to the city of Ai, but something had happened between the city of Jericho and Ai. One man had violated God's clear covenant command that when they take Jericho, they shouldn't touch any of the gold or silver. They should take all of the plunder and put it in the Lord's treasury. Achan decided that he wasn't going to do that. And because of that, in the taking of the city of Ai, it became a great embarrassment to Israel. And they were routed, and 36 men died. And it was awful. And God said, I'm going to leave you as a people unless you deal with the sin. And so, obediently, Joshua dealt with Achan. They discovered who it was, and he was judged. He was stoned to death, along with his whole family, and they were burned. And then it says that the anger of God lifted, and God was gracious again. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and the land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." And the whole of chapter 8 is simply the military story of how Israel routed Ai. And I'm not going to read it because it's long. And at the end of it, you'd go, why did we read it? And I'd say, I don't know, really. But what I do want to read is the end of the story, verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. If you have a pen and you're not reading from your phone, underline verse 29. He hung the king of Ai, on a tree and left him there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Now, the rest of the chapter, verses 30 to 35, is actually our text, but I'm not going to read it yet because there's some material that we have to walk through before those verses are going to make any sense. So, thus far, there's a pattern that has been developed in the book of Joshua. When the people obeyed, they were blessed, and when they disobeyed, they were cursed. Then when they obeyed again, they were blessed, and when they disobeyed, they were cursed. Blessing, cursing, blessing, cursing. And Joshua, seeing this pattern happening, remembered what God had commanded Moses about the blessings and the curses of the covenant, and how those blessings and curses needed to be understood by everybody in the nation, including the children and the aliens, people like Rahab and her family. And Joshua also remembered Moses' command in Deuteronomy that after they have crossed into the promised land, that they are to build an altar, a center of Israelite worship and sacrifice, on Mount Ebal. So here we have here, and I'm not sure if we're going to visit this place, Mike and Kathy, the ancient city of Shechem, which that's the modern city right now. There's Mount Ebal on the right, Mount Gerizim on the left. So they call those mountains. I know that for us they don't look like mountains, but for Israel, those were fairly sizable hills. And Moses had commanded that once the nation of Israel got to this location, to Shechem, there was something very specific that they were supposed to do. Now I want to read from Deuteronomy chapter 27. So would you turn with me back about 8 pages to Deuteronomy 27? This is what Joshua had in his mind and heart on this particular day. He was remembering what Moses had commanded him to do. And remember what was said to Joshua: this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night to be careful to do everything that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will be successful. So let's remember back to what Moses said to Joshua. Verse 4 of chapter 27 of Deuteronomy. And when you have crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, there it is, we're looking at it, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool upon them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings, there eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones that you have set up. Then Moses and the priests, who are Levites, said to all Israel, "Be silent, O Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give you today." And on the same day, Moses commanded the people, this is really important, "When you have crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." I am told that where the two mountains come together, where it says Shechem, that if you take thousands of people and stand them just on the bottom of Mount Ebal and the other few thousand on the side of Mount Gerizim, and even one person speaks to the thousands of people, you can hear the one person. It's like a natural amphitheater. And so Moses says, I want you to divide up 50-50, and I want you to publicly read and affirm every blessing and curse that is in my law. So let's do this, okay? This is how it would have happened. And when it comes to the place where it says, then all the people shall say amen, I want all of you to say in a loud voice, amen! Okay? Verse 14. The Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice, Cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of the craftsman's hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed is the man who dishonors his father or mother. Then all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed is the man who moves his neighbor's boundary stone. Then all the people shall say, cursed is the man who leads the blind astray on a road. Then all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Then all the people shall say,
Amen.
Cursed is the man who has sexual relations with any animal. Then all the people shall say, now, that wasn't all that loud, but it's starting to get interesting. I could keep going, and then what we could do is go through all of chapter 28, which outlines more curses and more blessings, incredible detail, and those that are blessed and cursed are blessed in the city, in the country, the fruit of the womb, the crops, the livestock, even your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in, blessed when you go out, and on it goes for two full pages. This is what they did one afternoon. The whole nation gathered for this antiphonal reading, so that everybody clearly understood both the cursings and the blessings of the covenant. So if we look at the next slide, Mount Gerizim represents the blessings associated with obedience, and Mount Ebal represents the curses that are associated with disobedience. Aren't you glad you came to church today? The idea that obedience to God brings a blessed life and disobedience to God reaps a cursed life is actually not very popular at all. It's not popular in the world. Can't you hear what a secular comedian would do with this text? But it's also not popular for the evangelical world because we don't want to talk about the curses associated with disobedience. We just don't. We want to say, no, let's talk about grace. We don't want to talk about the curses. And there's kind of a false perception that perhaps a number of us have of a God who actually delights in restricting his people from freedom and from having fun. There's sort of this picture of a God in heaven that we can envision who looks like an old man, very long white beard. He's been around a long time. He's got spectacles and he looks down at his creation and he sees somebody having fun and he says, oh, I don't want that. I got to invent a law to keep that guy from having so much fun. So he sees a man with multiple sex partners and he says, that won't do. You can't keep going like that. Way too much enjoyment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. There, line in the sand. And you're going to get cursed and punished if you do. That the law to not commit adultery is somehow an arbitrary law that God invented just to keep people from having multiple sex partners. Or he sees a woman who's really good at telling lies, and she's actually getting ahead by telling lies. It's become a lifestyle. She's a pathological liar, and she's enjoying it way too much. And so God just arbitrarily says, no, we got to put a stop to that. Thou shalt not lie. And he sees people working 7 days a week and getting richer because of it, and he says, no, we got to stop that. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. Okay, there's three laws. I need seven more. Does it work that way? No, God's laws are good and beautiful because they are a reflection of God's own character. So when God says, you shall not commit adultery, it's because God is incapable of being unfaithful in his relationships. And so to tell us to not commit adultery means that if we obey the command, the very goodness and faithfulness of God will emanate from God into our lives, and we will encounter the very life of God. So to obey the law is to receive the life of God. The reason why God says, you shall not bear false witness, is because it's in the very character of God to not lie. He always tells the truth. And so people who choose to obey God's laws are actually choosing to live in the very life that emanates from God's character. And people who choose to disobey God's good, life-enhancing laws are not only being sinful in that they're sort of missing the mark and violating the law, but they're being stupid. Because to step away from God's good life and to disobey God's good commands through willful violation is to actually invite the absence of God, which brings upon our lives a curse, which is the opposite of blessing. And Moses wanted us to make sure in Deuteronomy 27 that the people of God understood that the curse of sin that falls into our lives is like a stone that hits a very calm pond, and when it hits the water, the ripple effect from the one sin just keeps going and going and going, so that he says you will be cursed in the city, and if you move into the country, you'll be cursed there, and your livestock will be cursed, and your bodies will be cursed, your wives and husbands will be cursed, your sons and daughters will be cursed, the whole land will be cursed, the nation will be cursed, on and on it goes from one sin. Now, had the story of Achan not just happened, the people of Israel might think, you know, you're really stretching that. But one guy sinned, and the ripple effect of Achan's sin not only touched him and God, it touched his kids, his wife, his cattle, his crops, everything. It was destroyed. Not only that, but 36 other men died. 36 families were affected. The whole nation was halted because of the effect of one man's sin. You know, we see this, we're talking about adultery. If a man or a woman commits adultery, the ripple effect is so great that the spouse of the one person is affected, the spouse of the other person is affected, the children are affected, the grandchildren are affected, and the socioeconomic fallout of one divorce costs you and me so much money. The physiological, emotional fallout that comes from adultery affects an entire town, city, country. Now, that's just one. You add thousands and hundreds of thousands and millions of people committing adultery, and look at the ripple effect on our land. Moses said, your city will be under a curse. Now, I hope at this point you're saying, I really hope, Brian, that this is the moment where the gospel starts to emerge. It does. Here's the turning point. As true and as important as obedience to God's laws are, obedience to God's laws and the resultant blessing that follows is not the foundation upon which we live our life with God. So let's say that you and I are experiencing some of the curse of sin, our sin or somebody else's sin against us. And we can see it. Sin has messed up my life, okay? Admitting that, step number one. But the way out of the curse is not to just make a decision to start obeying. It would be a good idea, but that is not the way the relationship moves forward. One would think that if you're bad, you get blessed. if you're good, you get blessed. If you're bad, you get cursed. And to get out of that cycle, just start being good again. No. You can't work your way out of the curse of sin. There has got to be some alien righteousness that puts you back in a right place. This is where things really begin to get good, right? Listen, when we read what Moses said to Joshua, did you pick up that little detail? By the way, while you're doing this antiphonal reading of blessing, and cursing, I'd like you to build an altar. Now, which of the two mountains do you think the altar would be built upon, the altar of blessing or the altar of cursing? Yeah, you would think blessing, but No, on the Mount of Cursing. If you're obedient and reap all the blessings of living a good life, you don't need an altar. You don't need blood sacrifice. You just need to be squeaky clean for the rest of your life, every day of your life. An altar is unnecessary. But if you are one of the many who has messed up your life through sin, and because of that, the ripple effect has not only touched you, but many, you are the one who needs an altar. And you are the one who needs to have blood spilled on that altar so that you and me, because I'm part of that, can come back into a relationship with God. By the way, I don't... Mike, are we going here?
Yes.
Yay! After this sermon, we have to. So here's an aerial view of Mount Ebal. I saw this on a Jewish website. Many of the Jewish archaeologists believe that this is the very altar that Joshua built right here in chapter 8. By the way, have we read the text yet in chapter 8? Okay, this is a good time to read it. Verse 30. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites, he built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no iron tool has been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrifices, fellowship offerings, and there in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike. Do you want me to grab another mic? I'm going to keep going, and I'll just go loud if you lose me. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua copied on stones the law of Moses, which he had written. All Israel, aliens and citizens alike, with their elders, officials, and judges, were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which would have been in Shechem, facing those who carried it, the priests who were Levites. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the aliens who lived among them. Oh my. By the way, what I just read about Joshua being careful to read every single blessing and curse from the entire law, that is the responsibility that is given to elders of churches and pastors and teachers who are responsible with this book. Only in the New Testament we call it preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. In other words, don't leave anything out. Don't just teach and preach in the New Testament. Preach in the Old Testament. Preach the whole counsel. Let us see the whole character and the whole gospel of God. And so what a powerful thing it would be, back to the text, for Israel to see the altar on Mount Ebal and to be reminded that obedience to God's laws was never going to be possible because of sin. And as a result, they would require outside help. A substitute animal that was without spot or wrinkle, whose sacrificial death would atone for their sins and pave a way back to God. It's like God was saying, Israel, in light of the blessings and cursings, you would be wise not to sin, but knowing that you will sin, here's the way back. It's not through just a renewal of commitment to the obedience. No. It's through the altar. Obedience to God's law is not the means of salvation. It is our grateful response to salvation. And the kind of altar that was to be built, boy, it really says a lot, I think, in verse 31. It says it should be built with uncut stones on which no iron tool has been used. In other words, build an altar so that when you look at it, it looks like there's no human mark on it. Unlike the altar that would be built in the tabernacle years later that would bear the mark of wonderful artisans, highly skilled, not this altar. No human carving, no beauty. Simply take the raw field stones and pile them up. I want the altar to be empty of human design and craftsmanship, not because the Lord doesn't love art, but because the purpose of this altar was not for artistic expression. It was to send a message to the people that God and God alone could atone for the sins of the people. I could just see God foreseeing the day when two Israelites were walking by this altar and looking, they're standing in Shechem, looking up and seeing where the altar is, and one of the Israelites saying, "Oh, I just love that altar. Me too. Do you know the artisan? Oh, yes, he lives right next door. I love his work. Me too. Did you notice the lines and the corners? Oh, he does wonderful work. I hope he builds another altar. Me too." No, the Lord said, this will not be about the skill of any craftsman. This will be about the skill and the mercy and grace of the covenant maker. This will be about me. And you will look at this altar and you will know that it is by grace alone. By the way, for those of you going to Israel, I read in the same website that they have found countless bones of sacrificial animals around this altar. Do you see the cross in this story? Is the cross emerging? Does this point us to Jesus? The cross is where Jesus died, also on a mountain just south of Mount Ebal. And on that mountain, the place of the skull, Jesus became a curse for us. A king was hung on a tree. Verse 29, he hung the king of Ai on a tree and left him there until evening. There, while this good king, Jesus, was hanging on that tree, he took the sins that we committed upon himself and the punishment that we deserved upon himself, and he took the curse that was emanating up against us because of our sin and everybody else's sins against us. He took that curse upon himself and took it to judgment. How? By offering his own life as the sacrificial lamb whose shed blood would pave a way back into a life of blessing, not through vain self-effort, but through the power of the Holy Spirit who would be poured out into all of our lives. And so we have this text, which I thought was appropriate from Galatians chapter 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law." In other words, you and me, and do them. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And that's why we love the image of the cross. Because, beloved church, look at the fact is, you and I can mess up our lives so bad, and other people's sin can mess up our lives so bad that we wonder if our future is just going to be marked by the curse. And the answer is not if we look at the one who became a curse for us. He took upon his body the curse that we deserve for our sin. And so the response to this message needs to be, I think, from Hebrews, which says, looking to Jesus, or fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so today, all of us bear the marks and the wounds of the curse, and all of us who choose to look to Jesus, the one who became a curse for us, can be brought out of the cursed life and into the blessed life. And there will be new power for us to obey, because the Lord doesn't just leave us the same person when we put our faith in Christ. He takes out the old heart, puts in a new heart, and then he pours his Spirit into that new heart and enables us to walk in his ways. Have you experienced that? Regeneration? The new birth? Well, the text before us is a tough one. It invites covenant renewal. It invites the church to look at the marriage that we have with Christ and to evaluate it and to say, you know, I made vows to you when I was baptized, but the way that I'm living right now is a clear violation of those covenant vows. And I think that today needs to be a day of covenant renewal. Some of you, covenant renewal actually doesn't mean anything because you have not yet undergone covenant initiation. You haven't been baptized, or hasn't been the circumcision at Gilgal, so none of this actually makes any sense. And so for you, your step of obedience in covenant renewal would be saying yes to the sacramental act of baptism, and coming to the class next Monday and being baptized Easter Sunday. And here's the other thing, that for all of us, whether we need covenant renewal or covenant initiation, the table is the place of covenant renewal. And when we come to the table today, let's think with new ears and see with new eyes what the Lord meant when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you on the altar, on the cross, for you and for many, for the forgiveness of your sins. And eat this bread, and in so doing, remember me. Be remembered to the covenant. And so today, with joy, let's come to the table as beggars, repenting of our wayward ways, and receiving from Jesus his fresh, all the fresh benefits of his atonement for us. Forgiveness, the Spirit, reconciliation, fresh courage, a strengthened heart. Let's let Jesus, who is present with us right now, truly nourish us in our covenant relationship with Christ. What a joy to be able to hear this good news and then to celebrate it together as a family By coming forward, we are saying the curse will not control our lives. We will live above and beyond the curse because Christ our Lord has become the curse for us. So you might feel like, oh, I'm just so unworthy to go forward for communion. Yes, but there is one who is worthy. And he has done his heavy lifting so that you can say, oh Lord, take me as I am, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Let's pray about it. First of all, if there's any folks here this morning who need to become a Christian, here's how. Recognize that you are a sinner and that you're lost and that there's no possible way that you can redeem yourself and fix the relationship between you and God. Secondly, realize that Jesus Christ, God's Son, is the answer. He is the way forward in your relationship with God. And the way that God dealt with your sin was he sent his Son, and his Son agreed to go and be the sin bearer for you. Thirdly, believe that he rose again from the dead and that he presently is with the Father, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit, who is here right now taking this message and knocking on your heart's door saying, respond. Let Jesus in today. And you can let Jesus in by saying yes to him. Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I believe who you are and what you have done. And from this day forward, I choose to turn my back on my old life, my sinful ways, and I invite you to change me. And if that expresses the desire of your heart, simply respond now by saying, Jesus, I trust you. For those of us that have already come to Christ, there might be something in this message that has been used by God to convict us or to challenge us. So let's respond to God. What's the Spirit saying? And if there's a call to repentance, where's the good news to be embraced? The good news is, the curse, whatever it is not going to rule your life anymore. Invite the Holy Spirit to fill you right now and to give you the courage to follow through this afternoon when you get home, whatever it's going to mean, whatever it's going to take. When people are at odds with each other, they rarely eat together. And that is because eating the meal is the place of reconciliation. It's the place of mutual blessing. It's the sharing of a life. It's an expression of love. And the Lord says, I have done everything for you and me to eat together. Come. Repent of your old ways and come and let me forgive you, let me fill you, let me nourish you. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Lord, as a church family, we come with joy and with gratitude, hearts empty, waiting to be filled. We confess to you that we have not lived this week the way we ought to have. And we apply the blood that you shed to our lives now by faith, and pray that as we come, we would leave the way of the curse and walk into the way of blessing. Meet us here, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit now. In your name we pray. Amen. So those that are serving, you can come, and if you would like somebody to pray with you about any need whatsoever, there will be two people at the front up here and two people at the back, and share your burden with us. Let us pray for you. If you are a follower of Jesus, you have put your trust and faith in him, we welcome you to the table. And if you're not quite there yet, it's perfectly okay to stay in your seat and just watch.